One day a young man was hitchhiking across Texas when a hearse stopped to give him a ride. He took one look at that hearse and he said to the driver, no thanks, I'm not going that far. But one day he will. Don't turn there, but in Psalm 89, David raised a question, what man can see and what man can live and not see death? What person can deliver his soul from the grave? Well, no one. In Job 30 and verse 23, Job says, I know that you can bring me to death, to the house once appointed for all living. I will ask for us to turn to Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. We've certainly emphasized that over the years, especially with our youth, especially the first part of this verse. But all of it has great significance. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. And there it says something that is so true, so valuable. It says, whatever you find, what your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it to the best of your ability. I can remember that, Mr. Armstrong talking about that. He would echo that. He says, if we build the house of God here in Pasadena and it's got God's name on it, it has to be the finest. It has to be the finest. And as a reflection, I think, of God, the campus was considered and received three times the award for the most beautiful and best maintained campus in the country. It was like the Garden of Eden, and as far as I was concerned, walking through there. Do it with your might. And the second half of this verse, though, is very, very telling. And it reminds us, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you go. That's where all of us will end up if we live long enough. And it might sound, well, isn't that a negative consideration? It doesn't have to be. The fact that God indicates that is a reminder to us that our mortality should inspire us to make excellent use of our time. And with that in mind, let's turn over to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, one of the oldest portions of the Bible, actually was probably a psalm written by Moses rather than David. But regardless, we give God the acknowledgement for inspiring the Bible, and so these are really the thoughts of God in through the men that he worked with us. And so in Psalm 90 in verse 10 it says, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be beyond that, say 80 years, 80 years, yet there is strength and labor and sorrow, for it soon is cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger and even the your wrath or your moods, O God? Teach us to number our days that we might apply hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days. So if we want a life that counts, we have to number our days. If we want to take best use of our time, we have to value time. We have to value the time that all of us have left. Let me ask you a penetrating question here. What's the difference? What is one thing that our very young people have in common with our older generation? Maybe you've never thought of this. Something that they have in common. More or less, they have the same amount of time before Christ returns. More or less. Don't think that Christ is coming back in 50 years or 100 years. It's probably very soon. People thought that before, but they never had as much to base that conclusion on as we have, as we see what's unfolding in the world today. Things were prophesied, things that show us that unless those days be shortened, no flesh be saved alive. But we don't have much time no matter who we are. Well, we'll have time afterwards. Whenever we talk about the future and time or even get into Bible prophecy, I like to take a minute or two to remind our youth that their lives are in front of them, that even if they see trouble, even if there are prayer requests and so forth, it shouldn't intimidate anybody. It's part of life. And our youth should be able to anticipate a full life of marriage, children, living through this life and into the world that follows, the age in which Christ establishes when he returns to this earth. There's every reason to go and continue to further education, to think and plan for the future. These are things that our youth need to be optimistic about and count on and plan on. And so God loves them. He will protect and help them if they will put God first. So that is a sidebar to some of this, but it does intertwine. And really, though, it's important for our youth as well as people of all ages to demonstrate to God, hey, I want you in my life. You're number one. That's very, very important. But death can be as certain as taxes, and it can be a knowing that that does exist can be used as a positive. It can inspire us to take an extra look at our lives, take inventory as we always do before Passover time, and think, okay, where am I? Where am I going? And how do I get there? What is the best way to be in harmony with God? I never forget the example that Karn Catherwood gave one time when he gave a message on healing. And he talked about being in the ministry for only a few weeks. And he got a call late one night, come to the hospital. Somebody in the church had a horrific car accident and needed to be anointed. He'd never been in hospitals very much, and he certainly was never in an ICU room. Wasn't ready for what he saw when he walked through the door. Walked through, hear the beeping, and look at this girl, and she was all hooked up to things that he'd never seen before, IVs, heart monitors, catheters, and he was going to anoint her. That would mean to pray and lay hands on her, and it was like, where can I do it? Her head's covered with all these different wires and everything, and over here that's taken, and well, I could, I guess, lay hands on her feet, but he found a couple different little places around the head, and she had these puppy dog eyes staring at him wherever he was in that room, and he just felt so uncomfortable. And he went through, he says, I had the pat answers, the standard answers. God will take care of you. God will help you. He says, sometimes when you're face to face with death or face to face with a person in a crisis and you're the guy and you have to be there and help and give them, say the right thing at the right time to really help and uplift and encourage. And you're 23 years of age and you've never been in a place like this. He said, the answers were still true. It was still important to say what needed to be said, that it was out of the Bible, and those words have been thousands of years old, inspired by God through other people, men and women alike. And so the standard answers that may seem trite are very, very real. And she came out of that, and she did come out of it. But that is a reminder that all of us are physical specimens of dust. If we live long enough, if we live all long enough, we'll all end up in ICU or beyond. You know, it's one thing to understand this academically, like childbirth, but unless you've been through it, so I can talk about it, and I can't say I feel your pain. You know, famous politicians have said that, but I can't go there because that'd be phony. But is nothing like being on the other side of a hospital visit when you're the one that's hooked up and you're lying there. And you realize if God helps me, he helps me. And if he doesn't, well, it's in God's hands. We all have moments like that. Some people call them reality moments. When you realize that, hey, I really, really am dust. I really am dependent on the next breath and God and his Holy Spirit to guide my thinking. I'm really only just a feeble human being. And experiences such as what I've described remind us of our mortalities, our vulnerabilities, and our physical limitations. They remind us of our true reality, and they become reality moments for us. I don't know if you've had a reality moment, but I can recount some from other people. There was a person who told me once, yeah, I had birth complications, and I went through 36 hours of labor. That was a reality moment. Will I get through this? Will there be a tomorrow? And there was. Somebody I met in Pittsburgh once said, I flipped my motorcycle over and I woke up 6 months later from a coma. Lives a normal life, but he was just that close. Another, I skidded into a semi on the interstate and broke every bone in my body. I think that might have been an exaggeration, every bone, but that was for real. My reality moment was when I finally realized, somebody said, I was limited as a human being and I was facing death squarely in the face and wondering if God would answer our prayers to keep me alive. Reality moments can be positive if they inspire us to live more righteously and with great intensity. And we can learn from other people's reality moments, especially if we've shared in them. And we're a family, and which one of us is not affected or not touched when any brother or sister goes through a harrowing experience? But it can be valuable. And this is ongoing with our demographics and all, a lot. So you could pick any Sabbath in the year and cover a subject like this and it strikes home. But reality moments can be very positive, and that's what I want to focus on. There was an individual by the name of Brian Tracy who is a consultant to multimedia and multi-million dollar enterprises, and he conducted an initial study of wealthy people. And after interview, he would ask, well, how did you get to where you are? What inspired you to start this franchise, this restaurant chain, or whatever it was? And most of these people that went on to make a mark in business didn't start when they were 20. It was usually in their 40s. Usually with half their life over, and they decided, you know what? I'm still alive. I still have my health. I think I want to change direction. I want to branch out. I want to create something. I want to start up a business, start up a corporation, whatever. And the answer came back over and over again. People would say, you know, when I got to hit the big time, or when I got my business really flying, when I got serious. Well, I finally got serious. I got serious, I sold my home, invested it into business, or I plowed my money into here, or whatever it was. I finally got serious about it. And they got excited. Now, hopefully all of them that would say that got good sound financial advice, and that wasn't some capricious haphazard thing where you liquidate a house and then run out of money and have no place to live. But these people thought it through, and these were people who were successful in business. And then he was a consultant to them. And so he was able to interview and find out their origins and be able to reestablish that people got serious. When people get focused, there's no telling what they can do. You know, we use 3 to 5% of the brain. I mean, that's true. They figure Einstein might have used 10%. So he missed 90% of it. By the way, it's in a lab in Cornell University in formaldehyde for future study. That's what he donated. So now we can tell him, once he's come up in the second resurrection, you squandered 90% of your intelligence. Anyway, it's amazing that we do, in spite of that, have tremendous human potential. And when we get focused, even if we're feeble human beings, even if we're using 10% of our brain or whatever it is, people can achieve some phenomenal things. So reality moments can be positive. It depends on what we do with our lives. If we can identify our strengths, talents, and cultivate them, then that's wonderful. We have to sometimes think smarter as we get older because we may have less physical energy. There can be no wasted motion with our service to God. No wasted motion. You sometimes will see professionals do things, and they do it so quickly and easily. It may be secretarial work. It could be in the field of athletics. No wasted motion. Or in carpentry. There's this old adage, he is not best who leaves more chips than all the rest. Something like that. It's just, sometimes we just have to think smarter. We don't have the boundless energy that we had some time ago. but we can still serve a great deal. And service to God and becoming more oriented to God is something that is very, very significant, that is attainable for people at any age. I'd like to turn over to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, as we look at this further, so that we really appreciate, no matter what age we are, that we can matter to God, that we make a difference, that we can serve Him, and make the most of our lives. It says over in Ephesians, redeem the time. And experiences like seeing our mortality should inspire us to do that. In Psalm 92, it says in verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. So when people realize, okay, all right, now I admit, if I didn't know it before, yes, that has to be true, that I am finite, that I don't live forever in the physical. So what can I do? There have been people at all ages that have done amazing things. I've referred to Mr. Armstrong once. He made the statement, and when he was around 90, he said, I'm getting more done at my age now than I have in this year than in all the years prior to. Part of that was due to technology, but a lot of it was due to trying to not run faster in his activity, but to be more selective in what he was doing and really, really implore God to be part of what he was doing. It's amazing what some people have started in their older age. It was Colonel Sanders who decided, you know, I'm 65, 66, 67. I don't want to retire. I want to do something more. And not that Kentucky Fried Chicken is the ultimate in life. You know, you've really arrived when you've come up with a chicken shack. But otherwise, he made something of it. He became wealthy. Not that that's the ultimate in life. But the fact that he decided, I can still be productive at my age. I can make my mark on the world in a way that I can feel good about. I remember seeing Arthur Rubinstein play the piano. He was 91 years of age, and people paid all kinds of money to get there. Since we were serving in the event, we could listen in. And had the pleasure of at least shaking his hand. And he was an amazing talent, even at that age. I could not believe that the two hands on a piano could do all of what he did. And it was by memory for an hour playing incredible, productive music. And Vladimir Horowitz came a few years after that and did something almost as equal to his. And he was advancing in years. Pablo Casals used to come up to where we lived in Vermont, played the cello, was considered the artist of all time on that instrument. Sometimes people in their older age are getting better and better and more productive. I can remember that event that, in a sense, maybe ranks up there with the other accomplishments. We had a widow in New Hampshire. She weighed enough that she could hardly move. She was basically confined to her room, about 90 years of age, and there was not much she could do physically. And she didn't even have a telephone. She wasn't able to call people to encourage them, but she grew tomatoes. Somehow she was able to grow them in her closet, but she grew them, and she'd give them to different people. And the fact that they'd see her feeble condition, see what she had done, and it would touch them in a certain way. And who's to say that that isn't a greater work than running a 4-minute mile or playing the piano for a packed house, even at age 91? You don't know. I don't know. Only God can evaluate it. But sometimes the feeblest of efforts with limitations may touch God so much that he says, that is worth more to me because that person is riveted. And I know if I gave that person perfect health, that we would see the service increase 1,000-fold. and I see the attitude of somebody that's limited. I only give that person a half a talent, and that person doubled it or tripled it. So it's only 1.5 talents now if it was a half. People hassle me about my arithmetic up here, but it's... I think I'm correct on that. Anyway, to triple that, God may say, this person I'm giving 1,000 cities to in the millennium. I'm giving them a huge reward because they were so diligent with what they had, what limited abilities they had. I can magnify that. I'm looking for the attitude. I'm looking for somebody that's trying to dedicate oneself to God at whatever age, with whatever limitation. It doesn't matter. God sustains us and our lives are with Him. That's where a reality moment can pay off great dividends. It can be that way with our lives. It's kind of interesting. There was a century ago, there was a reality moment that came to a man by the name of Alfred Nobel in Sweden. Alfred had a brother who died. The person writing the obituary got all the information mixed up, thought that Alfred had died. But he remembered that at least one of the Nobel brothers invented dynamite. And both of them were living in, not poverty, but they didn't have any wealth, which is fine. But the person writing the obituary wrote the following. Alfred Nobel died recently, and he invented dynamite. He died wealthy. That wasn't true. It was true he invented dynamite. And then the person added, he invented dynamite, which has enabled man to kill all of mankind more efficiently. And this guy is looking at his obituary. It's all about him. He says, that's not true, and that's not why I invented it. He says, oh, this is awful. He says, and that's what everybody thinks of me now. They've read this thing. They think that I was out to destroy the human race. How do I live this down? He said, well, you know what? Even though that's not right, it's not like I've really set the world on fire doing anything for anybody. And so he decided to create a fund, and a fund to award honor to the best scientists and best writers and give them a huge cash prize. And it was called the Nobel Peace Prize. And that's how that got inspired. It was a reality moment for Alfred Nobel to realize that even though he wasn't the bad person that the obituary made him out to be, it wasn't like he was doing anything for anybody or making any kind of contribution. He was just idling and neutral with his life. So he wanted to change. Another person with a reality moment was Robert Mueller. Back in the early 1800s, he was wasting his life in Germany. He was a wild partier, thought he was living the good life, but he felt later on it was bankrupt when he had nothing to show for it, and he was really embarrassed. And he decided to dedicate his life to God. Wasn't sure what God could do with a worthless person, he thought, like himself. But he went on to establish orphanages with no money, and kept moving out on faith and building and getting another and then another and another building, married a woman who shared that dream, and over the next century helped through the Industrial Revolution, where working conditions were just horrible and children by the tens of thousands were being run through the mills and forced into hard labor and early death from harsh conditions. He was able to pull tens of thousands out of that atmosphere and give them a life and give them foster home care and give them their adulthood. By the time he died, he was considered a hero in Britain. It was just after the turn of the 1900s that there was an enormous celebration of his life when he died at Westminster Abbey that made such an impact on that country. He was considered a national hero. Now, that was somewhat different with King Hezekiah. And I'd like for us to turn it over to 2 Kings chapter 20, where we see that Hezekiah apparently, allegedly, had a reality moment. 2 Kings chapter 20. We see in verse 1 of 2 Kings 20, in those days Hezekiah, who was the king over Judah, and a reasonably good king at that, In those days was Hezekiah sick to death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, get your house in order, for you will die and not live. That sounds pretty emphatic. 99 times out of 100, if not higher, when a prophet of God makes that kind of a forecast, then that's what happens. However, Hezekiah pleaded with God. He didn't want to accept this. He turned to his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, saying, I beseech you, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart, and I've done that which is good in your sight. And a lot of that was true. And especially compared to other kings in the region, he did stand out. And Hezekiah wept sore. I guess you could say in the vernacular, cried his guts out. He was deeply rattled and in deep anguish. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears, and I will heal you. And on the third day you will go out to the house of the Lord. And I will add unto you 15 years. And that's an incredible account. And God gave him 15 extra years to live. It was a reality moment where he thought, I am so frail, and here I am, ready to die, and I want to live on. Now, I'm not suggesting that that is an automatic gift that's extended to everybody at any time. But in this case, it was. He pleaded with God, and he was persuasive. Other people have persuaded with God. One time, God told Moses, Step aside, I'm going to destroy Israel, and I'll start with you, a new nation, because of the repeated offenses and sins that they have committed. And Moses said, wait a minute. You know, if you do that, it'll work, but, you know, the enemies of the Lord will blaspheme. They'll ridicule the fact that Israel didn't complete what you started with it. Moses says, kill me if you want, but let's change this. He prayed God would work it out a different way, and God changed his mind. Says, okay. Abraham knew that he could plead with God. Don't destroy the city of Sodom if there's 50 righteous. Well, how about 40? Well, I mean 30. Forgive me, but just this once. 20, if there's 20 righteous. And then, forgive me, Father, just one more ask a question. What if there's 10 righteous? I won't destroy it for 10. But there weren't 10. So he did destroy it. But some of the people that had close relationships with God in prayer demonstrated the ability to bargain and suggest things to God. And God appreciates that. That's why he doesn't live alone. He's got a council at his throne in heaven that is fascinating. Some of the creatures and the things that he's designed for his pleasure, and people he can bounce ideas off of if he ever chooses to. People that seem to understand the plan of salvation, what God is doing. That's a whole different subject, but anyway, Hezekiah was successful in pleading for more time. You would think that anybody that would receive extra time would redeem it well. But there so happened to be a situation, I'll just summarize, where Hezekiah entertained some visitors from Babylon. And in the next few verses, you can read where he showed them some of his great wealth, the gold, the silver. And they were looking at this, probably drooling about it. And he thought that there was nothing wrong with that. In verse 14, then came Isaiah, the prophet, to the king and said, who are these people? Where did they come from? Oh, Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. What have they seen in your house? Well, all the things I've in my house, I didn't hold anything back. They've seen my treasures. And there was something more between the lines here that displeased God about it. And perhaps it was a bit of vanity and pride, you know, this is what I have or whatever. God decided that he would take that away. The saddest thing of all to me was that God said, Verse 17, behold, the days come that all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have laid up in store for this day shall be carried to Babylon, leaving nothing left. And your sons shall that you shall have, they shall be taken away and be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that Hezekiah could have pleaded for them. No, let me turn my face to the wall and let me cry my heart out. Please don't do this. If he cared about them. But he said to the Lord, to Isaiah, good is the word that the Lord's spoken. And he said, is it not good that peace and truth will be in my days? In other words, at least I don't suffer. But if my generations to follow, they're taken away, yeah, I can live with that. It seems like he had the reality moment 15 years prior, and he didn't sustain a relationship with God that would be sensitive enough to not make any mistakes, that would be compassionate and empathetic enough to care for other people around him. He was probably still a good administrator, but there's something missing. There's something missing. And it's no good to have a reality moment, but to think, well, you know, I turned it around, now I can go on cruise control, take a spiritual vacation, just ignore. Now, God wants us to be productive all the time. He wants us to be productive as much as we are able. Let's take a look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And at any age, we can do that. We talk about reality moments and when they come, and so often, well, sooner or later to all of us, but to people that are advancing in years, they might think, well, I'm limited, I don't have the energy, but people can do a lot. Maybe the most important thing is prayer. And there was a woman by the name of Anna, mentioned in Luke chapter 2. It said, and she was over 100 years of age, maybe 105, 107, highly unusual. It says her fasting and her prayers were noted by God. They made a difference. You have to be good, I'm being facetious now, to get your name in the Bible like that. You have to be a man or a woman of God. And she had the time. She took the time. She made a difference. We've had people that made legendary marks in the church that took the time in our age. And it's much appreciated because sometimes God will, he wants to help. Maybe he wants to blanket this nation with primetime television. And maybe he says, well, I want to hinge that on how much other people care. Are there other people out there that are praying for things like this? And this is where we multiply our talents and make a difference for other people. Make a difference indeed. In Matthew 25, we see in verse 14, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents. And I'll just change this. Let's make this in more of an up-to-date vernacular. To one he gave $500, to the other $200, and to the third person $100. Every man according to his several abilities, and he took straight away his journey. We did this one time in one of the churches. I forget which part of the country, but it was interesting that they had a Bible study project where everybody was given $10, and these people would all keep record of what they would do with it to try to invest it or multiply it. Maybe they buy things with it, maybe seed, and then grow a garden, see if they could expand the value of that original $10, thinking that this is a parallel to their own spiritual lives. It was a good experience. And, see if somebody could parlay $10 into $13 or $40, whatever it was. Could be a child, could be an adult, teenager, whatever. So here, this same principle was being implemented. And verse 16, then he that received the $500 went and traded with the same and made another 500. Likewise, he that had received $200, he doubled it. So the two really pleased God equally. But then the one that had the $100, he went and dug in the earth and put his Lord's money there. After a long time, verse 19, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And so he had received the 500. That person came and brought the other, his increase. He said, Lord, you delivered to me $500 and I've doubled it. The Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were in charge of a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. Verse 22, he said that also had received the $200 came and said, you delivered to me 200 talents or dollars, and I have doubled that. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. In verse 24, he that had received the $100 came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown. That's not necessarily true, but in his head, he thought that was true. So he's accusing God of being a hard man. Well, if somebody is incredibly stubborn, God can be hard to perhaps out of love spank them. Hebrews 12:6 talks about he does chasten those whom he loves. But God is tender. He has a tender heart. He's very touched. He's touched, he says, precious are the death of the saints. He's very concerned. He cares for us. He's love. That's one of his identifying trademarks. He gave his only begotten son for us. So that doesn't square with the statement, well, I knew you were a hard, harsh man, reaping where you didn't sow. And God's more than fair. And here in verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid my talent. Well, perfect love casts out fear. And again, if he were close to God, he would not be saying these things. And so he says, the $100 he gave me, well, here it is back. You know, I took care of it. It'd be like if you were to decide to grow a garden or grow major crops, maybe a huge crop of corn, and you sent to Heirloom Seed Company and you got this gigantic packet of seeds and you just sat on it for a year and then you mailed it back and the company received it. Wow, look at this. These people, they ordered all the seed. We rushed it to them and they didn't do anything with it. They sent it back. Well, yeah, it's still worth what it was worth before, but you know, there's no result. There's no fruit. There's nothing. Wouldn't make sense. So when we talk about reality moments, it should inspire us to change and overcome. And this is where pre-Passover preparation challenges us to make the best use of our time. Before Passover, we are to examine ourselves. That's in 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine oneself, whether we're in the faith, whether the things that were important to us at baptism are still important, whether the things that we committed to, the principles of God, wanting to keep His commandments and bear fruits of God's Holy Spirit are as important, if not more so now than before. And even if we have certain limitations physically that we didn't have then, that this is, if anything, more important to us. And that if we can't approach it with the same energy, we still have the same conviction. We still want to bear fruit, move forward as well as we can. A specific plan that we can consider when we take inventory of ourselves and examine ourselves, as simple as it is and very penetrating, is consider, how do I match up with the Ten Commandments? That's pretty basic. The first commandment, have no other gods before the true God. Is there anything in my life that is more important than God that I am pursuing? I may have to spend a lot of time doing different things, but what is my overall focus? It can be different for different people. I've met some people that said, my God was baseball. I lived, breathed, ate, and cared about that. Of all, there was a pitcher by the name of Bob Feller who was in school, and he was supposed to do some report on trees and what they were supposed to be good for, and construction and maybe bridges. He said they're good for making baseball bats. And then he went in and talked about all the bats that you can make with them, and you can even make bases with these things if you don't have any other material. And the whole report was all on anything that related to baseball. I mean, it was out of the abundance of the heart the mouth spoke. But I remember one, we've got a member who said, God had to get me out of car racing, NASCAR. He says it was my God. He's not my God now. He's got a, looks like a brand new, but it's a 1958 Corvette. It's just cherry red. It looks like it'll just devour anything on the highway. He says, it's not my God anymore. I can have one. I wanted it all, you know. And that was his passion. He lived for that. We've had all kinds of people that used to worship other gods that are now conquered by God, or they've surrendered to the real God. What about honoring parents? What about murder? That's we shall not kill. That's the sixth commandment. We could murder in our hearts. We could actually be angry at people and not resolve it. Sometimes you have to let things go. There are all sorts of things that come up when we analyze our past and what's happened to us. Maybe issues of abuse or whatever that might prevent other people from being in God's kingdom unless they repent. But we can't take us down with it unless we give it our consent. What about the commandment of covetousness or false witness or whatever it is? It's good to take some time, perhaps fast, if health allows, and just match our lives and our activities in the last year. What have I done well? Where could I improve? How do I match up, not with other people, but with God and His standards? And that can be very humbling, but it can be very valuable. Well, then, how do I match up with the fruits of God's Spirit? Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 talk about love and joy and peace and different traits that I can rattle off, easy to talk about, but maybe more of a challenge to live by. Those are wonderful things to be able to manifest, those fruits. But it takes God's Spirit. Now, it says in John 15, verse 1 through 5, you know, without me, we cannot do anything, spiritually speaking, not to the extent that we can if we have God's Spirit. How do we get God's Spirit? By obeying God, He gives His Spirit to those that obey Him. So anyway, taking inventory. Am I an epitome of joy? Am I the epitome of love? Well, I know that may not be true. So what can I do? What can I change? What can I, if I had this last week to live over again, what would I have done differently? What could I do differently for next week? What can I do to demonstrate to God that I'm serious about renewing the covenant that I promised at baptism, that here Passover comes and it's an opportunity to again renew the covenant? God understood that we would be imperfect and that we would make mistakes and that we would continually need to evaluate ourselves, because human nature can slide and idle away precious time and moments. And we all have it. But if we overcome it, there are blessings, a promise of eternal life. God knows that we're not going to be perfect in this life, in this flesh. And we can't earn our salvation, but our efforts do matter. They do make a difference for ourselves and for others. And when we consider, how do I match up with whatever talents and abilities God has given me? Or maybe it's a gift of time. What am I doing with it? I may be limited in here and there, but what can I do? How can I pray? What can I do to serve somebody? Call somebody up, write somebody a letter, give somebody encouragement, pray for somebody's activity, or maybe volunteer to do something, maybe to visit. It talks in Titus chapter 2 that the ideal situation in the congregation is the older people are teaching the younger people. They're sharing their knowledge and expertise. Maybe it'd be good sometime to have a Bible study where we bring in people that are above age 70 or 80. Tell them, look, we honored you last week. Now you got to earn your keep. You got to come up here and share some of your knowledge. Got to show us, you know, how did you deal with adversity? What was it like going through the Great Depression? How did you get your business off the ground? What were some of the best things that you learned? How did you get past the little thorns and snarly knots in your marriage? Whatever it is, there are people here that are walking encyclopedias of a lot of knowledge. And we've got to come up with some avenues by which they can share some of that. I remember doing that a long time ago in one of our youth Bible studies. We had a panel discussion, but sometimes you need more than 20 minutes to do it, where people can talk and say, well, yeah, well, we had this problem, we overcame it, we did this and that, and we worked certain things out, and voice of experience. Yeah, nobody's had an easy, so many people have not had a perfectly easy life, and so if there were some adversity, how do they handle it? So that's Titus 2. It's a valuable thing. You know, a country is strong when it respects its senior citizens. And when it shows scorn and contempt, that country is very, very limited with its future. One thing still that you can say in China is that maybe not as much as in the previous generations, but there's still a great deal of respect accorded to those that are older. Because a hoary head is supposed to indicate wisdom and experience, and especially if it's in the way of the Lord. So how do we match up? It takes time to take inventory. You know, we are going to study the Bible anyway. You can go through Galatians 5. You can go through 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And say, well, where do I see myself? And maybe if I'm short and come up deficiently in certain areas, I'm going to pray about those things. I'm going to ask God to help me to be the new man, as it says in Colossians 3, to be able to get rid of some of these old habits and wrong thinking, ways of thinking. I'm very idealistic in this presentation, I realize. But that can be our reality. We can make a difference. Somebody might think from time to time, yeah, well, that sounds nice, but look, I'm just me. I'm just an ordinary person with an ordinary background. I didn't do this and I didn't do that in life, and maybe I'm average, and maybe let's just take a time out and let me run by you a couple weird statistics. This is weird, but I will bring it back to connect it, and you'll say, oh, that's why he talked about that. One of the strangest things are some of these celebrity auctions. Napoleon's toothbrush went on sale at one of these auctions and sold for $21,000. Wonder what my toothbrush can get. Marilyn Monroe's x-rays went on the auction block. Not the mammograms, but x-rays of her chest. They sold for $45,000. Britney Spears discarded some chewing gum. Sold for $14,000. The tresses of hair on Elvis Presley sold for $115,000. Jackie Kennedy wore a necklace of fake pearls. So how much would you pay for that? $200,000 is what they sold for. Now, these things were valuable only because of who owned them. In a sense, we're like that, because somebody paid a much higher price than $200,000 for your life and for my life, and I think we understand who that is. Jesus Christ said, these people and the people that are going to live in the future, they're worth it. How much will they go for? The highest price of all, my life. I'm perfect. I could have anything I want. I want them to have the opportunity for life. And there was a time when God was so upset with ancient Israel that he raised up a prophet, Hosea, said, I want you to go marry a prostitute and you'll understand the relationship that I have with my wife, Israel. And so he did that. And no sooner did he bring her into his house than she'd flown the coop and she was out there again. And he had to hunt around and she had hit the rock bottom again, and so she had sold herself. This is in Hosea chapters 1 and 3. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, she's on the auction block and nobody wants her. And Hosea came out of nowhere and says, I'll give you 15 shekels. Oh, they were trying to at least get 15 shekels for her, and Hosea says, it's sold. You know, no questions asked. And people scratched their heads. They couldn't think, why would this person be interested in doing that? But with Christ, he could say, when they're saying, does anybody want this person or this country or these people? Will anybody give me a dollar? And it would be like Christ coming out and saying, I'll give you $5 quadrillion for all of those people. They're worth it. They mean that much to me. I love them. I want them in my kingdom. I want them a part of my family. With that in mind, let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. That's the way God feels about his people. While some people may have a strange, detached feeling of God that, wow, if he exists, he's mean or he's indifferent to common people, the truth is mentioned here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter wrote, you are a chosen generation, viewing us the way he wants us to become, and confident that even though it hasn't yet come together, that it will emphatically be fulfilled. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And where it says peculiar in the King James, it's not the best up-to-date translation. And some certain margins and many other translations have it, a purchased people, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who we are, a chosen generation purchased by Christ and paid far more money than any amount of money ever was given for any other person, place, or thing. When it says in Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, and especially Luke 21, pray that you would be worthy to stand before the Son of Man, as long as we're trying, as long as we make the effort, and we sacrifice at Passover to examine ourselves and to take inventory of where we are, we remain purchased. That blood does cover our sins. And we renew our covenant at Passover. And then we are able to stand, worthy to stand before the Son of Man. And over in Luke 21, let's take a look at that. Luke 21. Rather than just keep referring to it. This is a very all-encompassing statement. Luke 21 and verse 36. Watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all the different things in the tribulation that are forecasted to occur that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, we could look at particular phrases. That we could stand before the Son of Man at the end of the age, that is enormously important. We could talk about the value of escaping all these things. That's what the phrase is in the middle of that verse. That's significant. But we also should be most cognizant of the phrase accounted worthy. It's only worthy by what Christ does for us. We can't earn that. We can't impress God. But God is a very personable God that welcomes our efforts. It's important for us to redeem the time to run the race. I'd like for us to turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. I need to draw this to a close fairly soon. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul likens our journey, our spiritual journey, to running a marathon. Not a sprint, but a marathon. 26 miles and change. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, Paul wrote, know you not that they that run in a race run all, yet one receives a prize. The audience that he initially wrote this to was in Corinth. And the original Greek games that became the Olympics that we see today had their beginning 10 miles outside of Corinth. They had Greek games that they conducted every 2 years. There were races, sprints, marathons, intermediate running. They had weightlifting and wrestling competitions, horse competition. And the prize was significant because if you could win at any of these competitions, then you were exempt from military service forever. And more significantly for some people, if you won at something, you never paid taxes ever again. And so that those awards would bring people from all over what became the Roman Empire, the best athletes from everywhere competing to get the prize. Paul says here, when they run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize for winning the marathon. So run that you might obtain. Run the spiritual race. But it's different for all of us because everyone can get a prize, because everybody will earn something. We saw that from the parable of the talents. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, these athletes there in Corinth, he says, they do what they're doing to obtain a corruptible crown. And that would include being given a head wreath to wear. They would basically disintegrate in a few weeks, a real corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible, that's what we're striving for. I therefore so run, not uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, you know, sparring against shadows, against people that don't exist. You talk about wasted motion. That would be unfocused. That would be getting distracted. Too many people are unable to stay with a thing. They get distracted quite easily. The people that make their mark in life, they're riveted on a goal, and they follow through with it. I therefore so run, not uncertainly, verse 27, but I keep my body, bringing it into subjection. You talk about self-discipline, which I think is the message for the teen Bible study. That is a rare commodity. Not too many people have self-discipline. It's not appreciated that much in the society that we live. But Paul said, I beat my body into subjection, lest by any means, after I've preached everywhere, done everything right, said all the right things in all the right places, and endeavored to represent God, that maybe I would slip and take a spiritual vacation or stumble and fall. He says, lest I be a castaway. So you can say all the right things and have a great track record, but unless we continue it, the past can disintegrate and become meaningless. And one of the important segments of a race is how you finish. You know, starting a race is important. And running a reasonable pace without sprinting and running too fast. I certainly ran in high school and then thereafter and spent time with other people and some of our youth activities. And he had to have form. That's a whole subject in itself. But how one finished really made a world of difference. Sometimes people might have bad strategy and waste the middle of the race. But how they finished had a great deal to do with whether or not they may be placed in the race, or whether or not they had the fortitude and the tenacity to hang in there. Because if they did, that could carry over to other important endeavors of life. And I can remember one time somebody fell down and got discouraged, and everybody says, get up, it's still going on. And the race is in front of you. Sometimes people are dragged down by their past. This bad thing happened to me. Well, you know what, it's 35 years ago. Or I could never get over this, or this other situation, or this trial, and so forth. The race is in front of us. How we finish is so important. And that's why reality moments are so good. Even in an old, advanced, more advanced age, how we finish. Oh, but I can't do what I did. But if you can do what you're capable of, God can multiply that. Maybe you help one person and the example is seen by thousands. Maybe you try hard and you can't do a whole lot. And God says, I am so impressed with that, I will magnify that 10,000 times. I will give that person 10,000 times the reward or responsibility I thought of before. You know, we make a difference at any age, but as we get toward the end, and those of us that may be feeling like we're as healthy as an ox, hey, you never know. A dear friend of mine died in an auto accident last week. Not a church member, but he did, and I thought he was the healthiest person I'd ever met in my life. You never know. We don't know how long. We only have right now. And beyond that, who knows? Final aspect to consider, I'll just refer to the book of Revelation. You know that in the prophecies there are dire predictions for the future, and there are beasts, and there are religious confusion, and famine, and then warfare, and regional wars, and so forth, and very frightening aspects of Bible prophecy are incorporated in some of those chapters. And some of that, we're starting to see the beginning of sorrows. We're seeing a shaky economy and other things that are preludes to circumstances we know that are coming. And sometimes our personal lives might seemingly be that way. But we pray and we are connected to a God that is all-powerful. And in the book of Revelation, what precedes a lot of these dire predictions are several chapters that describe God's throne and His power and the rainbow that arcs over His throne with the two cherubim and the 24 elders around and certain other beings, incredible beings with eyes on their front head and eyes in their back. And I don't know exactly what that looks like, but these are highly intelligent creatures. And people that sing and glorify God, that sing about the plan of salvation. And when you read that, the point I'm making is you realize, wow, He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's in control. He's in control of things on this earth. He's in control of the circumstances that affect our lives. And if we go to Him and say, will you please extend me time or give me some ability or increase my strength or whatever, or sustain me through a trial or whatever it is, help me in my humanity and help me in my humble moments here, that God is more than able to do that. And if He purchased us with His blood, and He's very, very willing to do that. Sometimes we sell our relationship short with our God. There's no need for that. Not at all. And of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, it's all positive about how He redeems the entire human race. But those that would be able to make the most of their reality moments are the ones that are the overcomers. The ones that He gives the reward to be kings and priests and leaders, ourselves and our youth. It's up to us, but reality moments can be blessings. And reality moments can inspire us to not only be more productive spiritually, but to be determined to prepare for Passovers in the future and to be worthy, as the Bible says that we have opportunity to be. Let's value that. Let's make the time count. Let's redeem the time. We have the opportunity in the next month or so prior to the Holy Day festivals. It's up to us, and we write our futures. We have a whole lot to say about how what we do and where we end up.